For this week and next week, I think I'm going to do doctrinal messages. I'm going to be dealing, at least as much as I've prayed right now, I think I'm going to deal with predestination next week. Today, I'm going to deal with the doctrine that's often greatly confused and misunderstood. It's called once saved, always saved, or the security of the believer. It's the kind of message that I feel like that if you still have a blank page in your Bible, Ruth was saying, Utley, you filled them all up. There ain't none left. I hope if you have been here recently, maybe you have a couple of blank pages in the front or back of your Bible. And for those of you who do, I'd like for you to turn to one of those blank pages and put once saved, always saved, the security of the believer. And I will give you an outline, and it will be projected on the wall so that you can copy it down. I want to make a few introductory remarks that I think are crucial to the understanding of this question. This has been the center of great denominational theological debate, of which I, as a theologian, enjoy reading very much, but which I think really you're not interested in. For I don't care how much folks have been fighting over it through the years, I want to know what the Bible says about it. I want to know the specific text where each side gets what it says it gets, and I want to know if the Bible really does speak there. For I have found a great problem in the minds of Christian people, and that's this. If a guy carries a Bible, and if a guy opens it and reads out of it, then automatically we think this man is a Bible preacher or teacher, and that is absolutely not the case. For you see, such great problem has been caused in the Christian church because we have developed a method of interpreting the Bible called proof texting, which means we kind of disregard context, we disregard historical background, we disregard other Bible passages, and we just lock down on something and say, the Bible says it right here, and that settles it, I believe it. Now, I'm going to say something very startling, and what you think what I'm saying. I don't believe that every single Bible passage is inspired. Now think what I just said. Think clearly. I don't believe every single Bible passage is inspired. I believe the whole Bible is inspired. And what we do by picking one verse here to back up our opinion to the neglect of all the rest is that we want the Bible to prove what we already know it teaches. And we are so guilty of that. We come to the Bible with theological glasses already prepared. We know what it says. We just want to find how we can prove it to others. And proof texting has caused tremendous theological misunderstanding in the church. I believe the entire Bible is inspired, and that means on every issue, I want to know what the Bible says, not just Paul, not just John, not just Joshua, not just Moses, not just Isaiah. I want to know what all of them say, because I found something very interesting. Passages that we think are contradictory, insight that we think is just diametrically opposed to each other and both can't be true, is God's way of giving a balance to humanity that tends to polarize. Let me clarify that. Let me use the example of the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is a diamond to which Paul takes pictures of from different angles. He'll look at it straight down. He'll look at it straight up. He'll look at it from the side. He'll look at it tilted. Example. Justification is one picture of the diamond of salvation. It comes from the law courts. Adoption is one picture of the thing of salvation that looks at salvation as an interpersonal relationship within the family. Redemption is another way of looking at the diamond of salvation from the slave block and being bought back from sin and all that. They're all talking about one biblical diamond, but they're looking at it from different examples. Because that happens, people tend to lock down on one example to stand in place of the diamond. I'll give you a real quick example of that. Predestination is as clearly taught in the Bible as any other doctrine. Clearly taught. But to say the Bible teaches predestination, therefore the Bible does not teach free will, is to miss the diamond. Predestination is one viewpoint, biblical, yes, of the diamond, but the other viewpoint of the diamond is whosoever will may come. So free will and predestination are really two views of the same biblical truth that finite man has a hard time understanding. It's been my experience that Christians tend to polarize over every major biblical doctrine. Example is that predestination free will thing. We tend to take things to the logical extremes in missing the middle central content of the Bible. So what happens is, if you're in the ditch of predestination only, or if you're in the ditch of free will only, you are not a biblical... what word should I use? You're not expressing the biblical truth in biblical terms. You have polarized it. And most of the fight in theology is a polarization. I'll give you an example. We wrestle, tussle, scream, kick, bite, pull hair with the Church of Christ over baptism. They say baptism is basically a symbol of washing. We say baptism is basically a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And then we fight like cats and dogs over who's right. Let me give you a little clue. The Bible contains both perspectives. And we polarize right off the road. And they polarize right off the road. What does it mean? Both sides are unbiblical. In the sense they haven't caught the balance that the Bible always brings to every issue. Bible doctrine. Now listen to me good. I'm really setting the stage for you for some understanding in some difficult areas if you'll listen to me. Bible doctrines always come in pairs, and many times even more than that. Always in pairs. And when we think that something is directly contradictory, I promise you probably what has happened is we've locked in on one example of a biblical truth to the exclusion of other examples of the same biblical truth. Now, we do it all the time. Predestination, free will is a good example. Baptism is a good example. And we could go on and on. The one I have today, once saved, always saved, is a beautiful example of one group polarizing on one perspective and another group polarizing on another. We must take all of the Bible seriously on every question. Now, to do that, I am more concerned what the Bible says about an issue than I am what classical arguments have been made. So I'm not even going to deal with the theological arguments. I'm going to deal with the biblical texts that relate to the security of the believer. So get your Bible open. That was the introduction. I hope you took those down. I was talking to a young lady the other day. I said, you know what just breaks my heart is, I struggle with something, I wrestle with something, I fight, I read, I pray, I try to get a perspective on issues. And after I finally have seen the light and able to handle what I think is the biblical balance, and someone comes to me with the very same question I had, and I say, oh yeah, let me show you. And I give them about three or four points, and they go, oh, that's interesting. Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, I thank you. But you see, there's something about having to struggle with this, that when it finally comes into your mind, when it finally clicks and finally comes together, all these things mean so much. So I hope that this idea of twin doctrines, this idea of taking the whole Bible, not one passage, I hope you've heard that, because it will help you tremendously. Now, that was introduction. Number two, are the biblical expressions related to the security of the believer? Now, I'm going to give you most of this message today is going to be reading biblical text, which I'm going to try to put in categories and draw some theological reconstruction at the end. I want to give you the basis of what I say before I say it, because if it's just me saying it, it ain't worth nothing. Okay? Now, instead of talking about the security of the believer, I'm going to talk about of the security of the believer because of the security of the love of God. Now listen to me. The doctrine shouldn't be the security of the believer. It ought to be the security of the Word of God. And because of the security of God's love for us, the believer is secure. Let's look at number one. Biblical expressions of security. The security of God's love. And the major, the one that I just love more than any other, that just melts my heart when I think about it, is John 10, 28 and 29. Now, I'm sure that you're not going to be able to write and turn in your Bibles. If you don't plan on writing it down, turn in your Bibles. If you plan on writing it down and check me up when you get home, okay? John 10:28-29. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is Jesus speaking in the context of the Good Shepherd. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, and even if someone could snatch them out of my hand, no one can snatch them out of God's hand, who is greater than all, and He's the one who's given to me. Now, there is security based on the keeping power of God's love, not on the transitoriness, and not on the fickleness, and not on the sinfulness of man. Okay, number two, Romans 8:38-39, a very famous passage of Scripture that you have heard many times. For I am convinced that neither height, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. No possibility of separation from God's love. Number three, Philippians 1:6, which is a beautiful expression of just what I'm talking about, that it's the security of God's love that enables the believer to be secure. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began it will do it. There, the focus is not on what we do, but on what God has already done. Number four, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 1:4 deals with that God guards our salvation in heaven, and verse 5 deals with God guards us on earth. Here it is. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, guarded in heaven for you, who are protected, guarded, garrisoned by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The security of the believer is based on the security of the love of God. Point number two. The security of the believer is based on the security of the intercession of Christ. The security of the believer is based on the security of God's love and the security of Christ's intercession. Let me mention a couple. John 17:9-24 was Jesus' high priestly prayer for us. And it was a beautiful expression of His keeping and guarding. Matter of fact, He says, Father, I haven't lost any of them but Judas, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, there is Jesus interceding. But even greater, I guess, more specific, not greater than that passage, is Romans 8:34, where it says, who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There we have it. Intercession. Intercession. The security of the believer is based on the security of God's love and the ever-present intercession of God's Son. Point number three. The security of the believer is based on the security of the promise of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. 2 Corinthians 5:5. But He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him also you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The ideal of sealing and pledge is an ideal of a mark now that describes ownership and is a down payment of the fullness that will come in the end. How is the believer secure? What is the basis of the doctrine of the security of the believer, or once saved, always saved? It's based first on the security of the love of God. It's based on the security of the intercession of Christ. And it's based on the security of the indwelling Holy Spirit of promise. All right? There are next one I want to talk about is other items in the Bible that talk about the security of the believer. Other words or phrases. This is D. The word eternal life. If eternal life, not eternal life, why don't we call it eternal life? I mean, it's either eternal or it's not eternal. It's either, example would be Matthew 25:46. In that same verse, Jesus talks about eternal life and eternal death. Now, if they're not eternal, why call them eternal? The word eternal life is another backup for the doctrine of the security of the believer. Also, the concept of new creature or new man, which is found, I think, probably clearest in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If something new has come and the old is gone, how can it be reversed? The next part of that is Greek verbs used in a multiplicity of places in the New Testament. One is the perfect tense of the verb. It's an act that happens in the past that abides into the present with a resulting state of being, implication being it resides in the future. Salvation is spoken of in the perfect tense over and over and over again. It's also spoken of in the aorist tense, which speaks of completed action, a unit of thought, a completeness. And salvation is spoken of in the perfect tense, in the aorist tense, over and over and over again. Okay, now I've set down the biblical expressions of the security of the believer based on the security of God. Now, number two is going to be in that. Biblical expressions of problems related to security. Biblical expressions of problems related to security. A, true believers which have become unfit for service. Now, that's a major problem. Old Testament election is for service. New Testament election is usually for salvation. But we have to forget that man has the potential to thwart God's will for his life. And many Christians there are who, because of their lifestyle, because of their priorities, because of what they've done, because of how they choose to live, are unfit for service in the kingdom of God. They're not out of the kingdom, they're just unusable in the kingdom. Let's look at some, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. This is a classical passage of this. This is the passage that deals with there is one foundation on which man can build, and that's Jesus Christ. Some men build wood, hay, stubble, junk, worldly priorities, selfishness. In the day of judgment, those things will be burnt up. Some men build with gold and silver and precious jewels, and theirs last. And the key is in verse 15. If any man's work is burnt up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Now, there is a key. The Christian may have lived selfishly. The Christian may have lived out of the will of God. The Christian may have sowed to this world. But the Christian is saved because not how he lives, but who he trusted. Not what he does, but what God has already done in Jesus Christ. So there's the guy who lives totally a carnal life, totally an unspiritual life, totally unusable, and yet he's saved even through judgment. That's classic. 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul speaking, "But I buffet my body, rabbit punch my body, and make it a slave, lest possibly, after having preached to others, I myself should be," King James, "castaway," New American Standard, "disqualified." It is a Greek word that means to run a race, but to run it in such a way that you're disqualified. Remember a few years Olympics, a swimmer won several medals. I think they were gold medals. And he had a test, a blood test, and found he had asthma the night before and had taken a an adrenaline kind of stimulant to help him with asthma. And when they took the blood test, he was disqualified because he had taken a drug, you know, that showed up in his blood. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about being lost. He's talking about being unqualified for service. That's what Paul was afraid of. And notice, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 deal with the two men. And it says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. The same word is used in Corinthians for the account of the man that married his father's wife. Paul said, turn him over to Satan that he may, you know, maybe come back. The trick here is, this is not lostness. This is excommunication from a local fellowship for the purpose of getting someone to see their sins, to repent and come back to the local fellowship. Turning someone over to Satan, the shipwreck of their faith, has nothing to do with eternal salvation, has everything to do with fellowship and being in the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here is a man who had helped Paul faithfully. But for some reason, his priority structure got out of whack, and he went for the things of the world instead of for Paul. Paul's not saying he's lost. Paul's saying his priorities are messed up. He's chose the world over service. Okay? And then another one, 2 Peter. 2 Peter now, chapter 1, verses 18 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 8 through 10, or 8 through 11. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor fruitless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, here's some men who apparently had not developed these Christian qualities, and their lives were useless and they were unfruitful, but they had been forgiven their former sins, which means they were Christians, but they were unusable because of their lifestyle. Okay? The next big hang up is false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter, but primarily verses 1 Peter 2 19 and 20. Promising them freedom, they themselves are slaves to corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become far worse to them than the first. Now here are the problem of false teachers in the early church. Paul blasted them, John blasted them, Peter blasted them, Jesus blasted them. I want to tell you, I used to have a real hang-up about false teachers. You know, are they not Christians? Are they Christians? What's the deal? And a real helpful thing to my own life in this area has been a man called William Barclay. William Barclay is a British theologian. I think he's Scottish more. And he has some real problems in his theology. First of all, he denies the miraculous. He denies the resurrection, denies the walking on water. A good example of his teachings is a little boy brought his fish to Jesus. Everybody else saw how sharing the little boy is, and everybody else shared their lunch. My question is, where did the 12 baskets come from? But anyway, that's the thing. He also is a universalist, believes that all will be saved in the end. Now, those are great. You know, he denies the resurrection because he denies the miraculous. Now, I used to have great problems with him being a Christian because of that. And yet the more I read Barclay, because he's very good in Greek word studies and historical background, the more I read him, the more my spirit caught with his spirit, that although I had some major theological problems with him, this man has a personal relationship with Christ. It comes out. He loves the Lord. Now, that helped me because our relationship with our going to heaven, our salvation, is not related to whether we pass a theological test. You know, God doesn't grade our theology and say you're in or out. It is based on a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And many of us, all of us, have errors in our theology. So I say to you, it's not what you believe and teach. It's who you believe in. It's the commitment of faith to Jesus Christ. And therefore, I think these false teachers are absolutely wrong. We'll be held accountable for who they lead astray. But I feel like if they have a personal relationship to Christ, they are in the kingdom. Finally, I will not read all these. Revelation chapter 1 through 3, which deals with the seven churches of Asia Minor. Every one of those churches, the angel says to, repent and turn, or I will take your candlestick. Now, does that mean these churches weren't Christian? No. It means they've gotten the wrong priorities. It means they're preaching the wrong kind of emphasis. It means they've gotten away from Christ and gotten rid of the thing. How many churches in Lubbock, Texas, do you think that the Spirit's taken the candlestick out of? They're still Christians, but their priorities are off. Their lifestyles aren't pleasing to God. There are many churches, I feel like, that the light has gone out of. But that doesn't mean they're not Christians. It means they've worldized their priority structure. Now, notice again here, I want to mention Ananias and... Well, no, I won't do it here. Well, maybe I will. Ananias and Sapphira, they were unfit for God's service, and God took them home. They weren't not believers. They were believers. They just did a dum-dum, right? Now, I want to say one thing here, that because we make our lives unfruitful by our acts, there is hope for us. Because if David can sin like he sinned, and if Peter can sin like he sinned, and they repent and God forgive them and use them the rest of their days, there's hope for all of us, right? Because you're unusable doesn't mean you'll always be unusable unless you choose to always be unusable, okay? Now, I want to talk next about number B under number 3, which is false professions, which is a scary, scary topic. Let's look quickly, and we must, at the parable of the sower, which is found in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4 is this classical parable of the sowing of the seed on different kinds of soil. In 14 through 20, the parable is interpreted by Jesus, where he says, some of the seed fell on the road, and the birds got it, and that's symbolic of Satan taking the message of the gospel out of people's heart when they hear it. But there's three more kinds of seed. One falls in the shallow ground. It sprouts up. The Bible even says they accept it with great joy, but as soon as persecution comes or hard times come, it dies. The next seed falls in the ground with the thorns. And the thorns and the seed grow up together, and the priorities of this world choke out the growth. And the third one is that falls in the good soil and produces fruit. Now, we want to make the germination salvation. But the biblical emphasis is that it's not germination that means you're a Christian, it's fruition. It's the fruit bearing. How many people have you seen come to church, make a profession, rejoice in it, and bango, the first business meeting where it's a little tension, the first time something doesn't go their way, the first time it gets hard, gone. Gone. Where are they? Gone. Can't find them for nothing. What about those who come and accept Christ and we think it looks so great and man, they're really going to town, and suddenly the priorities of the world get them. You say, oh, but they've got to be saved and just backslidden. Well, I'm going to tell you, there is such a thing as knowing the right words and being in the right place and not having the right heart. And there's a lot of false professions in our world. And just to nail that down, so you wouldn't think I'm just saying that's something too strong, I want you to turn to the strongest passage in the Word of God on false professions, which is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. There are people in our world who have the right vocabulary, who do the right things, but are not Christians, and they are pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and denominational leaders and world leaders. Listen to what this says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we preach in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now here is preaching, and here is teaching, and here is miracles, and here is demon exorcisms. Without personal faith in Jesus Christ, they were playing a game the whole time. They had the right words, they did the right things, they went to the right places, but they did not have a personal faith commitment to Jesus Christ. He did not know them. That ought to shake the foundation of every person in this auditorium. to examine if they have a personal relationship to Christ and not just a plain church, coming to church, going to the motions kind of thing. Another example of this is 1 John 2:19, where John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now that means they were in the church, but they left the church. And by the very fact that they left, they never were truly in. False professions are a problem of the Church of Jesus Christ. Finally, we must deal with the problem of actual apostasy. Does the Bible teach apostasy? Judas Iscariot is not a norm for all Christian teaching, for it is an unusual case. John 17 says, I have only lost one, and that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. You can't draw any implications from Judas because Judas is not normative. That is a special case, a once-and-for-all kind of thing, and Jesus specifically mentioned it, that he had lost one, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. So, I don't think we can go with that. Let's go with Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, which it calls the most problem to Christian through the years. Now, I want you to look at Hebrews. I see the time. I'm 5 minutes over. I have about 7 more minutes, and we'll close. I want you to look at Hebrews 6, and I want you to notice something. Now, notice it good, and notice it in your Bible, and don't take my word for it. If it is possible to fall from grace, it is impossible to ever be saved again. If it is possible to be out, it is never possible to get back in. And the usual way that falling from grace is taught is you can be in and out and in and out and in and out. It depends on your lifestyle and your works and your attitude. Hebrews 6 says, if it's possible to be out, it's impossible to get back in. Now, that is strong. If you're going to believe in falling from grace, you've got to hang it on right there. To be out once is to be out forever. Now, I'm going to exegete these passages soon. I'm going to wait till the impact of this sermon wears off and you've forgotten some of what I've said today to exegete them specifically. But the key to the exegesis of these two passages is the culture of the day. That is the key. Judaism was a legal religion. Christianity was not. Christianity was being persecuted. Judaism was not. The believers were saying, let's go back to the synagogue. We'll trust Christ in our hearts. We'll believe in him, but we'll worship with the Jews. And the writer says, ain't no way, guys. It relates to the persecution idea of the parable of the soil. So, I'll go over that another time. Now, to try to bring these different things together in an understandable form for you to see what I'm talking about. The perseverance of the saints or the security of the believer or once saved, always saved does not depend on you. Aren't you glad? The security of the believer is based on the security of the promise of God's love, Christ's intercession, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's based on the promises of the Word of God. It is not based on how you live, how you perform, how faithful you are, how enthusiastic you are, how much you give, whether you join a local church. It is not based on anything. The security of the believer, as God initiates salvation, as salvation is only received by faith, so the security of the believer is accepted by faith on the promises of the Word of God. Oh, I hope you heard that. How do you know the saints will be saved? Because God promised it. You say, yeah, but we got two different opinions. We got this one that says the saints are gonna do it. We got one that says they've got to hold out. The Bible does teach the balancing doctrine to keep you out of the ditch. You see, if you just say once saved, always saved, somebody will say, great, let's go send it up. Boy, I'm free now. What can I do? Boy, what's fun? It's the same thing Paul said when he said, as sin did more abound, grace did more abound. And the objection is, oh, good, well, I'll send it up and let God's grace really shine in me. And Paul says, God forbid, may it never be. Now, folks, to get away from this once saved, always saved, meaning you can just come to church one time, accept Christ, live the way you want to. That's the way usually it's presented in Baptist churches. You know, once you're in, you're in, you do what you want to. No, 100% no. The other side to make the doctrine biblical is true believers will hold out to the end. Real salvation changes a life in such a way that that life will remain faithful. Now, they may backslide and get away and all that, but they will be miserable because of the Spirit of God in them when they sin. Let me give you some examples. Mark 13:13, 1 Corinthians 15:2, Hebrews 3:14, all say, whoever will hold out the end will be saved. It's just like the little passage says, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap what? If you faint not. The balance to once saved, always saved, is the perseverance of the saints. They are twin doctrines. Though they seem contradictory, they are biblical. They both express the one truth that the keeping power, as the saving power, is not from man but from God. I'll never weep again over the assurance of my salvation, for I know that my salvation and its keeping and its end result is in the hands of a loving God, not in the hands of a sinful Bob Utley. How do I know I'm safe? Not because of the way I live or what church I join or how faithful I am. I'm safe because of who God is, not because of who I am. Now, this relates directly to the thing about conditional and unconditional promises. Real quickly, in Romans chapter 11, verse 27, a startling, Romans 9:11, a startling thing. I'll find it. Romans 9, see, 6 and 7? No. How could I have lost that? I could just croak. I've got too many notes. Take my word for it. No, don't you dare. Look it up in your concordance. That the gifts and the call are irrevocable. Oh, thank you, David. Bless your heart. That's it. Hallelujah. I knew it was there. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, listen to me quick. We have a real problem in relating the conditional promises of God and the unconditional promises of God. God made a covenant with man in the Old Testament. He said, if you will, I will. Man broke that covenant, broke that covenant, broke that covenant, broke that covenant, broke that covenant. God remained faithful, 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 faithful. The context of Romans 9 through 11 is that the Jew has been blinded till the fullness of the Gentile comes in. And the question is, that means God's promises in the Old Testament are not applicable to the Jew? God's promises are conditional on man's part, and man kept breaking them. But God's promises are unconditional on God's part, and the gift and the calling are irrevocable, means that God still has a plan and a place for Israel. Folks, our Christian life may be up and down, mixed up, problems, backsliding, sinful, and all the rest, but God remains faithful. There is security. Not our breaking, not the conditional element. God remains faithful. And that to me says more than I can imagine. One more thing. The Bible is primarily not a theological book. The Bible is not a systematic theology of man's doctrine, nor a creed to be signed. The Bible is primarily a relationship book of God dealing with men. Okay? And the relationship has always been from God's side. How do you know that if you're saved, you remain saved? Because of the faithfulness of a loving, graceful, merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, personal God that sent His Son to die for men's sins while they were yet sinners. If God loved you while you were out, how much more could He love you now that you're in? If you're in the family, there ain't no way to get out of the family. Because being good didn't get you in, and being bad won't get you out. God loving you didn't depend on you, and God keeping you doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him, who He is. Check the Scriptures. Gracious Lord, thank You for a time together. I know it's...
hard for some to follow this protracted logic and presentation, but oh God, I pray that they would put their trust in the Bible and in the one behind the Bible. And I pray you'd help us to know your word, Lord, and relate it positively to every issue of life. God, forgive us for coming to the Bible knowing what it says before we ever look at all of it. And God, forgive us for causing such great problems among believers in being so dogmatic about things. Help us to search the Scriptures and give us the faith and the indwelling Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds. And we thank you, God, that our salvation and our assurance and our filling of the Holy Spirit and all the rest is not dependent, oh God, on us, but is dependent on your faithfulness and our exercise of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A time, Lord, of holding before our eyes those promises that you've made to us. And Lord, we thank you for just this brief time of study. And my prayer, Lord, today is that it might give steel to the backbones of believers to keep on keeping on. I pray, Lord, for a joy that passes the circumstances of our moment-by-moment existence. I pray, Lord, in the middle of my own rebellious sin, that I might have the confidence of your love and the security of my life. Lord, forgive us for our rebellion, but we rejoice and thank you with words inexplicable of what you've done for us because of who you are. Thank you for making us part of your family when we didn't deserve it. And thank you, Lord, for keeping us part of your family when we didn't deserve it. And thank you, Lord, that one day you're going to change us to be like Jesus. And we hold all these truths before you in marvelous awe and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.